Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out. Say that. Look out for the dogs. Let's keep that in mind, right? Let's say that again. Look out for the dogs. Look out. See, you didn't follow on that one. Let's say that. Look out. Look out for the evildoers. And one last time, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on high, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You may be seated. So this past week, we're outside doing some things, and Jennifer comes up to us, or I forget who all was there, I think maybe Elijah and I or something like that, and the other kids were around, but Jennifer's like, you need to go look in the rhododendron bush. Now you gotta understand, we've got this big rhododendron bush in out kind of behind our back window, our bedroom window, and the first thing that enters my mind is I chop that thing every fall. Because it just goes crazy. So I hadn't been looking at it. So the first thing that runs through my mind is there's signs that this thing's dying. Okay. Now maybe a little bit of backstory also. I don't know if it's just being a guy. Wives, you can respond to this later. Or if it's just me. But sometimes I miss some of the most obvious of things. I'll take those giggles as it's not just me, but it is this whole guy thing, right? Something could be sitting in the middle of the floor, right? And Jennifer will be like, hey, can you go pick that up for me? And I'll look all over for it and I'll come back and I'll be like, I didn't find it. So anyways, having that in mind, right? I look and the thing's not dying. It's fine. Sometimes Selah has chickens running around. So I'm thinking, well, maybe there's a chicken stuck in the bush or something like that. And I look and there's nothing. And So I go inside. She tells me to go look from the inside. So I go from the inside, and this is a picture of our rhododendron from the inside. And I'm looking around the thing. I'm like, what? And so I get a little closer, and I'm looking harder, and I'm like, some of you are already starting to see it, right? But I'm looking all over, and I'm like, I don't see anything at all. So I get even a little closer. And out of the corner of my eye, see, part of my problem is I'm looking on the one side of the bush that was most obvious. And out of the corner of my eye, I look, and there's a nest with a robin in it. Aww, how sweet. And we're assuming there are eggs in there, and she is taking care of the little ones that are in there. But a lot of times in our life, and I think the point that we want to get to this morning, a lot of times in our life, we're always looking at the surface of stuff. And we need to begin to look under that. And so I propose this morning that God wants us to look beyond the surface. In our Christian journey, God wants us to look beyond the surface of what we see things taking place. And we may ask why, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. Why do I need to look under the surface? Why is the surface not good enough? Well, we'll find out here in just a few moments as to why Paul said look out three times, right? What does it mean to look under the surface? How do I look beyond the surface? And as we consider this idea that God wants us to look beyond the surface, Paul initiates this passage by calling us to celebrate. He calls us to celebrate. Finally, my brothers. By the way, Paul's a great preacher. This is the first of many finals. Right? He must have been a Pentecostal preacher because he says, finally, you know, in terms of wrapping up his sermon. But finally, my brothers, and by the way, if you look, you know, we're a little bit more than halfway, but we're not anywhere near finally. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Have an excitement about your life. Don't walk around kind of somber and sad all the time. There are things that bring about sadness. But if that defines our life, then we're missing it. So he says, rejoice, be glad. We realize that, see, I've got a note in yours that isn't in my, or in mine that's not yours. There, we'll stick there. You've got an A and a B, right? Two things I wanted to highlight, A, and I forgot to put them up here. First of all, this is a repetitive theme. It's a repetitive theme for Paul when he says to rejoice. If we look back to chapter 1, verse 18, right? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And then we jump to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And then in verse 28, Zach was covering last week, right? I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I like how he expounds upon this. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. You see his competition, his competence in this, his sense of, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I want you to rejoice. It's no trouble. You know what? If I need to, I will write it again and again and again. Because to the saints in Philippi, he wants them to have a spirit of rejoicing. And why is it there? Well, if we go all the way back again to chapter 1, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Why do we rejoice? Because Christ is being proclaimed. And then he says, yes, I will indeed rejoice. But in addition to that, your B in your outline, he wants us to celebrate in spite of. He wants us to celebrate in spite of, and this is where I think it starts to rub against our American mindset and attitude and culture a little bit. He wants us to celebrate in spite of the Philippians' concern for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Right? He's coming out of chapter 2, where he senses the weight of concern with regard to Epaphroditus, and Paul's telling him, I'm gonna send him back. Look, he served his purpose. He was sick. He's going to be coming back to you so you can celebrate, you can rejoice. And so in the midst of their concern, he says, celebrate. You know, there's going to be things in this life that bear heavy on us, that cause concern for us. And yet the invitation is to rejoice, to celebrate. You're like, Pastor, but that doesn't make sense that I lose my job and I'm supposed to rejoice. Yeah, because you don't know what God has in store. So celebrate. Rejoice. God, what is it? Because when something happens of that nature, that means God is preparing us for another thing that he has. And see, we get so fixated on this thing over here. So Paul says, in spite of, rejoice. But then as we're going into chapter 3 here, you know, he's like, rejoice. I can keep writing this to you. And then he goes, look out. So in spite of the dogs, the evildoers, and the things that they are trying to create. In spite of the stresses that are surrounding your life from outside sources, rejoice. Celebrate. Be glad. So I invite us this morning to consider what keeps me from rejoicing in the midst of struggle and suffering. So let's be honest. When we're down, rejoicing doesn't come easily. And yet Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. This isn't the only letter that Paul writes that he talks about the need to rejoice, to celebrate, to be glad. So this morning, what is keeping me from rejoicing in the midst of struggle and suffering? And I think that what keeps us from rejoicing in the midst of that is that we're looking at the surface. God says, I want you to go beyond the surface. You're looking at a job or a vehicle, or I'm going to step out there on the end of a limb and the loss of a loved one. There is pain there, and I'm not dismissing, and Paul wouldn't say ignore the pain. The pain is there, but it's on the surface. And Paul's saying we've got to look beyond the surface because there's hope, and in that we can rejoice. So do you realize it is possible to mourn, to weep, to be bereaved, and rejoice at the same time? To sit there and go, man, this stinks that this person's gone from me. This job that I loved is gone from me. My vehicle that I saved up my whole life savings for is gone from me. But because I know Christ, I can rejoice. So what keeps us from rejoicing? From that reminder of celebration, Paul moves us into a warning. He moves us into this warning that I'm going to title The Fallacy of the Flesh. The fallacy of the flesh. And in this, there's two parts as we lay it out. He says, first, beware of external legalism. External legalism. Three times in this passage. We already highlighted it in the Bible reading. Three times in this passage. He says, look out. That word is beware, be on guard, be attentive to, look out. And he starts out, look out for the dogs. Who let the dogs? Thanks, Christina. The dogs. Nice descriptive word there, right? The dogs, the impudent, the disdainful, those that are showing contempt, the disrespectful. Those are the dogs. And he goes on and he says, look out or beware of the evildoers, the workers of evil, the troublesome workers. They work. But if you're an employer, they're the ones you're trying to figure out how to get rid of. Because they cause more trouble than they do good. The troublesome workers. And then he says, again, a great description, right? Look out, beware for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, these aren't really three different entities. He uses three different terms, but this is where he comes to the reality. The mutilators of the flesh, if you would, the Judaizers. That would have been the group of people he's referring to so descriptively three times. And if we do all the numerology, right, three times is significant. We better be paying attention. It's emphatic in Hebraic language. And so he's saying this is something serious. It's not just something like, oh, just ignore those guys. It's like you need to be attentive and watching out for what they are doing. Where are they planting roots in the midst of you? Beware, look out. And it's this external, I call it external legalism, not because it's outside the church, but because it's external to me. Right? It's other brothers and sisters. In this particular case, again, it's the Judaizers who understand it and believe wholeheartedly and hold firmly to this conviction. In fact, making a conviction a dogma, if you remember those circles before, they're making a conviction, a dogma out of circumcision. Now, to get the full picture of that, we got to trace back all the way to Abraham, right? And Abraham is given this covenant sign of circumcision. And we understand that it becomes issue in the life of Israel. In fact, while in Egypt, they forego the whole thing. They have to do this whole roundup. Guys, it just like freaks me out to think about that concept. As a 46-year-old male, I'm just like, I think I'll take kidney stones over adult circumcision. I think. I haven't experienced it, so I can't compare. But we see this in the life of the Hebrew people. That it was a mark to say, you are in. You are in the people of God. By having circumcision. And so the Judaizers bring this now to the the church that is growing up, the church that's developing. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes about how we as Gentiles have now been grafted into the vine, right? And what the Judaizers didn't realize is that in that grafting, some of the signs and symbols and requirements of the law were no longer necessary to be in. So the Judaizers are going around in Philippi as dogs, as evildoers, as mutilators of the flesh, declaring, you're not really in if you haven't been circumcised. You're not really in the church, because then you're not really in the people of God. You're not in the nation of Israel without that. This external symbol of a covenant relationship. Well, thankfully, we don't have a lot of Judaizers as we know them from Philippi in the church today. We're not checking at the door. We're not asking for your certification that you have been, okay? We're not doing any of that kind of stuff. But it still exists today. It still very much exists today. It just looks a little more contemporary. Let me toss out a few ideas of how we see it. This idea of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. How often do you take it? There are organizational entities that would say you're really not in the church unless every time you gather together, you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you're just doing it once a month, like you and the Alliance do it, if you guys are just doing it once a month, you're not really in because you don't do it all the time remembering Christ. How about how we do communion? There's that thing called intinction, right? Which everybody nowadays is grossed out by because of germs and stuff, dipping the bread into the common cup, right? Do you pass the plate around? Do you have people come up? How do you participate in communion? How about your interpretation of communion? Is it transubstantiation, which says that as I put it into my mouth, this is a the Catholic view, right? As I put it into my mouth, it actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Are you a consubstantiationist, which says that it doesn't literally turn into, but the presence of Jesus takes place? Or are you a, dare I say, more modern, just memorialist? We just do it in memory. There's no power involved in it per se. It's just an act that we do in memory. What are some of these other marks of Judaizers in our churches today? Well, the great debate we all love to talk about or not. Once saved, always saved, or lose your salvation. But you realize there are schools of thought that will, if you don't hold to one or the other, whichever side you're on, you're either in or out. How about election versus free will? We can summarize a lot of this by saying, well, are you Reformed, Neo-Reformed, or Arminian? Which are you? Because that determines whether you're in or out. How about this one, a little less apparent today, but there are still in some settings, what day you worship on? Because we know that Saturday is Sabbath, according to Jewish tradition. We tend to, generally in the Protestant church, worship on Sunday as celebration of the resurrection. Paul elsewhere writes about, you know, you don't have to celebrate the festivals and the holidays. That's not a requirement to be in or out. There is blessing in celebrating those things, but it's not a requirement. And so today we need to be attentive to say, well, who are the Judaizers that are bringing things into the church that aren't really part of salvation? That's the warning Paul's trying to make. Beware, look out. Root out those poisonous tentacles that are trying to get in to change salvation. And see, Paul can address this with authority, as we'll see in a minute, because he knows the law better than the mutilators of the flesh. Paul's not anti-circumcision.
He's just saying you don't need it to be in.
And so this verse is a heavy warning to the saints in Philippi to pay very close attention to those who are attempting to impose legalistic requirements into the church. Let me have the kids come up. Let's have a chat, Bailey. Maybe not. Kind of intimidating to me. How are we doing this morning? Are we kind of dragging a little bit because it's rainy out? Yeah, a little bit. It just hasn't been as sunny as it has been, right? So, have you guys heard of any silly laws? Like silly law. Let me give you some silly laws, okay? In South Dakota, it's illegal to fall asleep in a cheese factory. These are off the internet, so I know they're true. Okay? I did not verify all of these. Whether they are still true today or not, I don't know. I'm sure at some point in time they were true, yes. 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 So Jesus even talks about that in the Gospels. Like if you steal something, you should chop your hand off. Yeah, that's a good observation. That's not so much a silly law, right, as a serious law. But so I want you to keep that in mind, though, as we're talking about these. So that's kind of a silly one, right? Here's another one. It's against the law to catch a fish with your bare hands in Indiana. Larry, no noodling. In Indiana, at least. I don't, you know, the rest of the world. How about this? In Juneau, Alaska, flamingo owners are prohibited from bringing their pet into a barbershop. You think that's everywhere? I actually had another Alaska one here. I want to find out if it's true or not. In Fairbanks, Alaska, it's illegal to serve alcohol to a moose. So apparently if it's a bear or a wolf or something like that, you can give alcohol to it. How about in Arizona? It's illegal to refuse a person a glass of water. Now, actually, that's not so silly, is it? Think about it. In Arizona, it's arid, it's dry. And so they say it's illegal to refuse a person a glass of water. That's actually not so bad, is it? In Kentucky, in Fort Thomas, dogs are prohibited from chasing people or other animals. Yeah. Yeah, was it Kentucky also? I want to see if this is in Kentucky also. No. Oh, here we go. No, it's in Oklahoma. In Oklahoma, it says people who make ugly faces at dogs can be arrested and put in jail or fined. Yeah, Oklahoma. So I wonder if ugly dogs making ugly faces at people is an offense or not. How about in Arkansas? It's against the law to honk a car horn at a sandwich shop after 9 p.m. Yeah, it's kind of silly, but you know, at the same time, if your house was right next door and they're honking the horn to get a sandwich or something, I could see that as being, let's see here. How about this? Oh, Florida, it's illegal to sell your children. You don't think that's silly? Oh, you think that's everywhere. Well, sometimes you don't think that's silly at all, huh? Well, some of them are silly. Some of them aren't so silly, right? But, you know, Jesus encountered something very similar. One day he was out with his disciples and they were walking through a field and he picked a couple heads of grain of wheat to eat. And the Pharisees, the ones who made the laws, right, the rules and everything, they started telling him that that was wrong and he couldn't do that. It was against the laws of Sabbath because you're supposed to rest on Sabbath. Yeah, it's kind of funny. It's kind of silly because there's a big difference between picking a couple of grains to eat and harvesting the field, isn't there? There's a big difference in that, but they didn't get it. Well, this is the same sort of thing that Paul's dealing with in this letter to the Philippians. When he's saying, look, this whole rule thing, you've got it messed up. You're missing the heart of it. You're focused on one element. And so I want you to continue to listen as we talk about you know, some other aspects of what's called legalism, the laws and the rules and different things like that. And I want you to listen to how you think it should be different.
Okay?
And how it can be different in your own life. Okay? All right. So they probably have something in the back there for you. Probably. Maybe. Maybe that's a silly rule. Maybe that's a silly rule, huh? That you get something. I don't get anything after I get done preaching. I get lunch. Good point. Good point. I get a new battery? Well, if I go long enough, right? Paul goes on in this passage, though, to describe further the fallacy of the flesh, illustrating through his own life. In essence, it's not only a beware of the external legalist, but it's beware of self-talk. Now, we'll talk about self-talk at times, and there is good, healthy self-talk. But Paul is also saying, beware of, look out for your own self-talk. If you would, you could say it's an internal legalism, or we give it another name, pride, arrogance. Paul and his argument begins with the case in point, right? Look at the passage with me. Verse 4, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You gotta love Paul, right? He's kind of like, let's go toe to toe. You bring your reasons and I'll bring mine, right? And he starts out and he goes, circumcised on the eighth day, got the certificate to prove it. Right? He's like, let's just jump into this. You guys are arguing about circumcision. You're arguing about external legalism. Let's just get to, I've done it all. I've been there. And then he goes on. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I'm just going to pause there. We could spend a lot of time and actually break down into each of those things. We're not going to this morning. I invite you, go Google them, go research them. Because what Paul's saying is not just a, oh yeah, I was born Hebrew and I got circumcised because I was a Hebrew. He's not saying, he's building his resume. Right? As he's arguing with these guys, he's building his resume. As to the law of Pharisee, we know Paul was a Pharisee. And we know what he's going to say here in just a couple of statements indicates that he wasn't just a Pharisee. He's like on the track to become the grand poobah. Right? He was taught by the right people. He was assigned to the right locations for ministry. He was given the right things to do. He goes, so as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, here we go, a persecutor of the church. Now, if there's one time that Paul brags about this in a sarcastic fashion, right, it's right here because he looks at these guys and he goes, you don't know what you're talking about being in or being out. I was the one that went around to find out who was in and out and killed those who were in. So before you start, you know, trying to say I'm in or out or that person's in or out, just look at my life because I spent my life doing a lot of that. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul lists his resume, his accolades, and I'm sure that if we sat there and said, so what, Paul, give us more. I have no doubt Paul would have kept going, boom, 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 boom. I've never missed a Sabbath Sunday school. I've never missed a worship service. I've never. And he could stand toe-to-toe with any of us. Today, it looks a little different. Because we're not as concerned about, right, circumcision and whether he's a Hebrew or a Pharisee or any of that kind of stuff. So maybe a couple of simple ones to start off with, right? Well, my parents are Christians. Oh, by the way, not only were my parents Christians, my dad's a pastor. That's got to give me something, right? I mean, in the spiritual world, that's got to give me some. I mean, my dad was just not a normal dad. I mean, he was normal, whatever that means, right? But he was a pastor, so he had spiritual authority. And then catch this, I married a pastor's daughter. So you want to see somebody else's resume, look at my three kids. Our parents were Christians, pastors of Christian families, of pastors' families. starting to get the picture of what Paul did, right? What about, I went to church every Sunday. How many of you ever received the perfect attendance award for Sunday school? Come on, admit it. Raise your hand. Come on. Yes. A pin. You got a pin. Oh, I don't remember ever getting a pin. You still have your pin. Why don't you, Daphne, why don't you wear, Lynn, why don't you wear your pin to church? Because that would like, that would give you front row seats. Free of charge. How about the gold stars for memorizing passages of the scripture? Gold stars? Yeah? Yeah, Zach finally is kind of, okay, I did that. I didn't get the perfect attendance button, but I got the gold stars for memorizing. Attended every Wednesday prayer meeting. Went to every women's conference. Went to every men's retreat. Went to, and the list goes on and on and on. Or maybe for some of us it was, I was raised in Calvary Chapel. Or I was raised in Vineyard. Or I was raised in the Methodist Church. Or I was raised in the Lutheran Church, therefore. Maybe it was, I was baptized with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Therefore, I. Maybe it was, I was baptized in the Spirit and didn't speak in tongues. Well, then were you really baptized in the Spirit according to some schools of thoughts? See, we do the same thing. We sit down and, try not to get ahead of myself here, but it's not so much the presence of those things. It's the attitude behind the presence of those. I mean, we should celebrate people who memorize scripture. We should. There's nothing wrong with that. Parents, I am all about bribery to kids in the right fashion. We were just reflecting on this a couple weeks ago. When my kids were younger, I offered them $100 to read through the Bible in a year. What's that? I won't say. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I mean, you might have an opinion otherwise. That's okay. This isn't legalism. Okay? It's a reward. Celebrating the memorization of Scripture. Being participants in the body of Christ. Those are all really good things. But if I'm doing them with a heart motivation behind that's wrong, then we have a problem. And Paul's looking at the Judaizers going, your issue is a problem. The thing that you want to make stick for whether you're in or out, that's a problem. But on top of it, your heart motivation behind it. And he knocked out the rationale, right? He said, look, I'm beyond the circumcision issue. I stand here when it comes to you with circumcision. So don't bring that up. And what Paul's saying is, because it's not just that, it's really what's going on inside. And what I need to do this morning is to introduce us to a growing religious belief system within Christianity. Because this ties in very heartily. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Yes. Yes. This MTD for short, this may not be something you have heard of, but it's something that over the past couple of decades has increasingly grown within the Christian church. Moralistic, therapeutic deism, and just going backwards a little, deism. It's a belief that there is a God. So if you were to have conversation with an individual who practices MTD. By the way, those who practice MTD would never say they practice MTD. They would say that I'm a Christian. Deism. So that when you talk to them, they say, oh, absolutely, I believe in God. But getting down to the core of it, it's a God that's up there somewhere. And if I'm in a crisis, I can approach God. But there's not really any reason to approach God otherwise because he gave us a brain to figure it out. So it's deistic in nature. We believe in God. But if you were to push the issue further and further and further, there would not be a Trinitarian God. Because we can't be certain of that. Just with deism for a moment, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I want you to think through who in my life, perhaps even myself, who in my life have I interacted with at the grocery store, in my family, at work, who has said, oh yeah, I believe in God. And you've said, oh, well that's good then. But we've never pushed, who is this God that you believe in and what does it mean to believe in God? This MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, there is a God up there somewhere. We can go in a crisis, but we don't need God. Therapeutic. God's main job is to make us happy and help us feel good about ourselves. Do we understand how prevalent this is in the church? Hey, why are you here today at church? Because I need a pick-me-up. So what did you really come for? To feel good about myself or to have God feel good? God doesn't care about my happiness. That's that reverse side of the therapeutic, right? Why is God allowing this stuff to happen to me? Because it doesn't make me happy. Now again, we can go down a theological jaunt of blessed is happiness, but it's in a context that is different than what we're normally talking about now. No. That God's main job, his main purpose is to make me happy. Right. So the question about, well, God doesn't care is kind of the reverse side of that. Okay? It'd be a therapeutic person going, oh, God just doesn't love me because he apparently doesn't care about my happiness. He's put all of these things in my life, and it's hard. Right, yeah, following, so draw it a little closer to Christianity, right? So following Jesus should be easy. My burden is easy. Anything you ask for in my name, I will give to you. Your wish is my command. The genie God, deistic therapeutic. I'm going backwards explaining these, right? Deistic therapeutic. Moralistic. Here's where I encourage you to tuck your feet. Okay? Moralistic. Being a good person makes me right with God. Being a good person makes me right with God. And before you jump and you go, oh, well, no. Let's think through this. We understand the legalistic side. That's basically what the Judaizers were saying. If you're not circumcised, then you're not right with God. So, if you're not practicing communion in this way, you're not right with God because you're not doing it right. If you don't do music out of the hymnal, then you're not right with God because you're not doing it right. If you're not spending 20 minutes devotional time every morning, you're not doing it right. And because you're not doing it right, you can't obtain God's blessing. So, bring this a little bit more into reality. I'm gonna put this question out there and then allow me to respond before you. Okay? God, why are you doing this to me? I've been to church except for when I'm sick. I read my Bible every day. I have prayed to you. I have served you in the church. I have given up parts of my life for ministry. I have. So God, why are you doing this to me? That's when the bells start going off about moralism. Because somehow the ways in which I act receive better blessing from God. It's a web of attitudes that I can offer God certain things. So again, we have heard this, and we've perhaps even practiced it at times in our life unbeknownst to us. God, I can preach and I can teach for you. Because you wired me, you framed me, you fashioned me that way. Therefore, this is what I can do for you. In contrast to the God, I can only do this because of you. Subtle difference, but important difference. Much of the contemporary American church functions on moralistic, therapeutic deism, not on Jesus Christ. By the way, in the sense of legalism, because that's what we're talking, I just want to mention briefly, the antithesis, if you would, of legalism is antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomia from Greek and from Latin is law. So legalistic is refinement, right? Narrow gate of the law. Antinomianism is a rejection of the law. It basically says we can't relate to God with attention to his words and commands. But here's how it presents itself. Since God loves me regardless of my record, he doesn't mind how moral or immoral I am. Right? Do you hear that? It actually is legalism on the flip side of it, though, right? It's not an opposition. The core issue is the same. Antinomianism says, God so accepts me as I am, he only wants me to be myself. Think about that culturally. Don't tell me how to act. I'm supposed to just express who I am. That's moralism. Because it's about my morality, not yours. In both cases, the root issue is believing that God really does not love us. On the one side, I have to earn God's love. On the other side, if God really loves me, then it doesn't matter what I do. Therefore, he doesn't love me because when I do what I want to do, I don't get what I want out of it. Either side is an issue of understanding God's love. A resolve is either to seek to earn God's love or to figure it's not worth trying because if God already loves me, then I don't need to change. Moralistic theistic or therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism. It is rampant in our church. So when Paul starts talking about look out, look out, look out, we are also called to look out, look out, look out, to on the one hand not engage and invite and grab onto legalism, but on the other side, to not just release and say, well, God's grace is sufficient, so go do as you please. We are also invited to look in. So in returning to our text, we're dealing primarily with issues of legalism and resolving that somehow I can earn God's favor because if I'm circumcised, then I'm in, or if I attend church, I'm in, or if I... And I want to say on this flip side... Do we realize that we live in a context where that's very real? I don't need to go to church. I meet with God in the woods. Or I meet with God on the boat. Or I meet with God in the garden. That may be true, but the flip side is God's the one who said, don't stop getting together. Don't stop meeting. So
If you think you can do the one without the other, that's the tension that's involved. Grace of God is sufficient enough that legalism isn't this belaboring route.
So I like this classic formulation of the gospel. Timothy Keller uses it a lot. We are saved through Christ alone, by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone.
Yep. Listen to this.
We are saved through Christ alone. It's not legalism. It's not earning my salvation. It is only through Christ alone. It is by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, right? Through Christ, by faith, but then they go on to say, not by a faith which remains alone. And that in lies the problem. When I go, oh, I've got God, I don't need church. I've got God, here's the anti-antinomianism. If you truly have God, then it works itself out. It fleshes itself out in fruit and in serving and in ministry and all of these other areas of life. So I can't say, so there's an abnormality that exists today which says unchurched Christian. The New Testament would have never known of such a thing. Because if you're a Christian, you want to be engaged in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, legalism says, well, you have to do this, 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 and this as part of the church. No, it just says, what Jesus says is just, you need to be engaged in the body of Christ. You can't do it alone. So, where do I continue to lean on my moralistic behavior to please God? From what Paul has said, where do I continue to lean on my moralistic behavior to please God? And please, don't quickly say I don't, because I do. Right? So Christina was sharing that for 6 months after their house burned down, that this is what she wrestled with. But God, I've served you, I've been in the church, I've done, and this is what you give to me. Right? Scary. How often do we function in that capacity, right? Come on. Well, the key that Lon's pointing at is my behavior to please God, right? Did you want to add to that? Well, it's different to earn. It's not to earn God's pleasure. It's just where am I doing it to please God so that God says, oh, because you've done that for him, we still do that. That's the key. That's the crux in there. He loves us because he loves us, and out of his love for us and our relationship with him, these things begin to take place. I don't do these things to earn my Father's love. Paul, though, in his writing, as is typically the case, provides an explanation for resolving these issues altogether. I don't know if it died or... It's okay. The solution to this is to acknowledge the true source. In the middle of this struggle of the external legalism and the internal legalism, the pride, all that kind of stuff, the accolades, in between that, Paul squishes this verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Notice, he doesn't say, we're all circumcised. He says, we are the circumcision. Ezekiel talks about the circumcision of the heart, the changing from stone to flesh, right? He goes, we are the circumcision. Look at the verse.
who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The answer to it, how do I rejoice from the very beginning? How do I rejoice in the suffering and in the sorrow and the struggles of life? How do I avoid being an external legalist or an internal legalist? The answer is that I worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. The solution is verse 3, that I worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and I put the flesh aside. I don't come to God with the, but I did this, and this for you. Even in the midst of the deepest, darkest moments of our life, we go, but God, not the but God of Ephesians chapter 2. We do the but God, right? And what Paul's saying here is, in the midst of those deepest, darkest times, put your flesh aside. Everything that's rolling up right now that's going, God, I'm a pastor. I've raised my kids to love you. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I've suffered in, you know, this community. I've suffered in this job. I've suffered in whatever. You keep listening. And I've done all this for you. Paul says, put it aside. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the suffering, put it aside and just worship God. Worship the Holy Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus. He says worship, that word for worship, because there's a multitude of words for worship in Scripture. That word for worship means to serve and to minister. So think about this. When I'm fighting legalism, either externally or internally, when I'm struggling with puffing myself up, he goes, go serve people in the Holy Spirit. Go minister. Get beyond yourself. And then he says glory. To glory is to boast or to brag. It actually means to rejoice in. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, watch out for these guys. And in the midst of all that struggling, sorrow, and suffering, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. As we worship in spirit, as we serve others, and as we glorify, rejoice in Christ, we become less fixated on ourselves. As we become less focused on ourselves, our struggles, our suffering, we can begin to rejoice more easily and more naturally. So, how might my character be transformed by worshiping Christ? How might my character be transformed? If I'm busy over here trying to earn God's favor, and Paul says, put the flesh aside, how might my character be transformed if I put the flesh aside and I just start worshiping and glorifying Christ? What would that look like? What if my time was consumed with glorifying in Christ all the time? What if there was a change of heart that instead of sitting there going, oh, I've got to run down the hill and I have to go to the grocery store, and I was just there, and it's 20 minutes down, and it's 20 minutes. What if instead of that, I go, God, what do you have in store for me on the way down the hill? God, you are perfect. You know what? I can't stand spending another, what would it be, 10 bucks in gas because I forgot something. But God, you are perfect. You are glorious. You are awesome. I don't deserve anything, so let's go down the hill together. What does it begin to look like when we start going through those trials and the sufferings and the sorrows and we start saying, okay, God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I feel like I deserve something more than this, but you know what? You are God. Jesus Christ, you are Lord. We say that, but do we mean it and believe it? Jesus' Savior is an easy thing, in a sense. I mean, really. Oh, Jesus forgave my sin. Jesus is Lord? That's a whole nother beast, right? Because that means that as Lord, you know what's best. And when you invite me to go back down the hill, when you invite me to go to my neighbor, when you invite me to engage in, man, I do not want to do that, but you asked me to. When you invite me to suffering, which we're going to get to over the next couple of weeks. Paul invites us, God wants us to look beyond the surface. If I had been looking at that rhododendron bush the entire time from the outside and gone, I don't see anything. There's green leaves. Great, it's not dead. I mean, the flowers aren't even blooming yet. So it's like, why do I want to look at... And I had not probed deeper to understand what was going on, to understand what Jennifer's trying to share with me in this process. If I had not looked beyond the surface, I would have missed that moment. And maybe that moment doesn't do anything for you, right? Seeing a little robin in her nest with, you know, can't wait to start seeing little babies' beaks and heads pop up and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Hopefully I can sleep when it starts happening. But, you know, it's not, that might not do it for you. That's okay. But there are moments in our life that we can all sit and go, you know, when I started to peel back layers and I started to go beyond the surface and understand what was going on, man, the beauty that came about. And God wants us to look beyond the surface of our life and the surface of the church to say, what's the beauty that's in there? And it only happens as we commit to worshiping Jesus Christ. So again, I'm going to invite some music. I want us to reflect on these three questions this morning. Be honest. It's not just a time to catch our breath from everything that I've been saying. It's a time for us to interact with what God is speaking in His Spirit to us. It's a time to ask Jesus, where do I need to follow you in this? So let's take a couple of moments and reflect, and I'll come up and close this in prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as you have been speaking to and ministering to us even in these past couple of moments, would you continue that conversation, helping us to see beyond the surface of our own life. Father, where we have been the legalists, grant us forgiveness and release from those practices. Where we have taken grace too liberally and have not cared about how our actions represent who you are and our claim of being your children, Father, would you forgive us for those actions? Would you remind us of the love that you do have for us and the invitations to continue to walk with you? But Father, as we leave this morning, as we prepare to go out the doors from spending time worshiping corporately, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would that become central in our lives? While there is a lot that attacks us and affects us on the outside and even internally, may our worship of you, our service toward you, be glorifying to you. Would you consume our thoughts? Would you consume our behaviors? Would we love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our muchness?